quite a surprise.
I'm very thankful that happened. But
yeah,
I'm
well,
sure
me
you
too.
Have been a blessing in that church as a minister also. Perhaps tell us a bit, what has been either the most or some of the key formative points in your journey of faith? What is the Lord used in your life to form you?
That is a big
not
question.
Not everyone here is an aspiring systematic theology lecturer. So you have to be a particular person to aspire to that, to be teaching and instructing people in the Word.
Well, as I look back on the past 10, 20 years maybe in my development, I mean, it is meeting, being with people, I guess. Being with people who you look up to, you learn from, either through books, and you mentioned Eugene Peterson, I mean, love him too. I mean, this is how you learn. We learn in community, and we're shaped by those who went before us, even if they're passed away. We still have their books, but also, especially at MST, in the community, you know, where you're being shaped by others, other thoughts, other ideas, where people shape you and form you, and the Lord is behind all this, obviously, but it happens in these real-life situations, and that's beautiful.
That's so true. I can really see that, even as I reflect on my own life, the reality of being one another. Now, you mentioned there about people writing books. Books. You have also written a book just recently. How did this get birthed within you? Like, what was going on in your heart that made you decide to write a book like this? Again, not many people here have probably written a book. It's a fair bit of writing involved in that. And I'm sure there was a lot more that didn't go into this.
This is it's called Flourishing Intentions. It's Embracing Radical Discipleship. And I was thinking, well, books on discipleship are usually very, very practical and very good. And that's what we need. But I thought sometimes what's lacking is a little bit of a more profound approach to it, a little bit more serious thinking. What does it actually... what I'm doing, I'm looking at Jesus' command to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But, yeah, we all know that, right? But then if you look at it, deny yourself, what does this actually mean? You know, in order to deny yourself, you need to know yourself first. And who are you? What sort of self is it that you need to deny? Take up your cross, really? Sounds horrible. What does it mean? I had no idea. So basically, I wanted to find out for myself. So it's a bit, that's why I wrote this. But I hope that it's also beneficial to others. So I was helped by Luther a lot, by others, Bonhoeffer especially. So it's basically a regurgitation of these guys.
Very insightful, man. One of the things I read that you wrote in here, Michael, was you cannot deny what you do not know. So if you call to deny yourself, you cannot deny the parts of yourself that you're unaware of. Wow, even that one comment is very insightful and very helpful. So there's more in that. If you would like a copy, there are a few available today, and you can come and chat to Michael afterwards, and they're at a discounted rate here the more you can purchase them in Kurong. So avail yourself of that. Michael, I would love to pray for you as you come and just preach. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the potter and that we are the clay. Indeed, you made man from the dust, yet you breathed into him the breath of life that he might live. And Lord, I thank you that you knew Michael even before he was born. You have appointed good works that he might walk in them. And I thank you that by your Spirit he's fulfilling that. And I thank you for today. Among many good works of his day, one of them is to come and to speak for. And so we ask, Lord, that you would minister through him to us, Lord, for the glory of your name, that we would know you more, desire you more, love you more, and know perhaps some practical things of what that looks like that could help us in our journey. Thank you, Lord, for his. And we ask by your Spirit, Lord, that there would be a freedom flowing forth from him as he speaks. Yeah, a real liberty that comes from your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ollie.
Feel free to move that if you want.
Oh, yeah, I need to. Oh, I'm kidding. Now, at the time he was born, the people of Israel were in great, great trouble, to say the least. brutally enslaved by the Egyptians, they labored under really harsh conditions. Still, they multiplied, and seeking to control Hebrew population growth with force, Pharaoh ordered every newborn Hebrew boy to be killed. And Moses' mother, desperately trying to save her son's life, put him, and you know the story, put him in a basket, sent him afloat on the Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he was subsequently nursed and reared in the Egyptian court. Once he was grown up, he witnessed an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he stepped in. Moses killed the Egyptian. And then he feared for his life, and he escaped all the way to Midian in the wilderness. And that's where he spent the next 40 years as a shepherd. You can see that's a life. What a life. A life marked by traumatic experiences, barely escaping the infanticide of a cruel ruler, facing an identity struggle, growing up in a culture that's so foreign to his own, and then committing murder and having to flee, starting all over again in the middle of nowhere, in the desert. But one day, while he was there in the wilderness, his life changed forever, and with that, human history too. He turned closer to examine this peculiar phenomenon. There was a bush that was burning. Yeah, that's okay, but then it wasn't consumed by the fire. What is that? He had to step closer to examine it, and then suddenly he encountered the holy God, whose name is so holy that you're not even allowed to pronounce it. And he introduced himself to Moses as the one who simply is. Who is the one who is, who simply is. And standing on holy ground, Moses took off his sandals and he received a commission. What's the commission? The commission is, you go to Pharaoh and you confront him, and you lead my people out of slavery. And Moses, feeling seriously inadequate on account of his lacking eloquence, he negotiated with God, and then Aaron, his brother, was allowed to join him in this mission. And so they went. He went, they went to see Pharaoh. But Pharaoh wasn't prepared to let his people go. Even though Moses and Aaron performed really strange and wonderful signs, he remained stubborn. You know what happened, right? The water of the Nile turned into blood, and there was a pest of frogs, of flies, of gnats, and it was cattle disease, there was painful boils, there was hail, locusts, severe darkness, and then the ultimate judgment. That was really the last ultimate judgment. Every firstborn son of the Egyptians, including livestock, was found dead. And then finally, yes, the Israelites were allowed to leave, and they crossed the Red Sea with dry feet while the Egyptian army drowned. And Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam led the people in singing and dancing and praising God, worshiping him. And God continued to lead his people through the desert in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he fed them. He looked after them. He fed them manna from heaven and provided everything they needed on their journey. And then they arrived at the mountain of God, where God had appeared to Moses earlier in the burning bush. Now the people camped in the desert. Moses went all the way up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he would spend 40 days and nights in close fellowship with God. And God gives him instructions regarding the tabernacle, and he also gives him these two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, handwritten with the finger of God. So you can imagine Moses up there, completely immersed in holy things, cut off, listening to God, enjoying his presence, experiencing true joy in his presence. And the people in the desert wondering, Where did he go? I mean, what's happening to our leader? Where's Moses? Will he eventually return or not? And then the tragedy unfolds under Aaron's, we have to say, support, with his support. They made a golden calf and fell down and worshipped it. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh, we sang that song earlier, you know, teach me what breaks your heart, Lord. I mean, that's certainly one of these instances. It doesn't only break his heart, he's actually really angry. God is pretty angry. And he tells Moses while he's up there on the mountain, I'm angry, and actually, I'm considering getting rid of this people, idolatrous people, and I want to start afresh with you, Moses. But then Moses is greatly upset, and he passionately intercedes for his people. And then Moses comes down from the mountain, and indeed, as God had told him, there are the people actually worshiping this golden calf. And he's enraged. He completely loses it. He smashes the tablets that he just got, and he pulverizes the golden calf. And then many of those who participated in the idol worship actually die, either by sword or by the plague sent by God. And you can imagine, emotions are all over the place. Who is this God? What is happening? There's grief because you might have lost a family member. There's frustration. There's sadness. There is anxiety, fear. And then God is really still angry, and he says that he won't go before this stiff-necked people. No, he won't lead them to the land flowing with milk and honey as he's promised. It sounds at this point as if God is distancing himself from his people. I have helped you until that point, but enough is enough. Now you need to see for yourself. Moses, yes, but you, I don't know. And what does Moses do in the midst of all this confusion and calamity? He seeks God. He pitches the tent of the meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses enters the tent, the pillar of the cloud moves to the entrance of the tent. And then Moses has a conversation with God, and we read, that's in verse 11, we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And that is where we actually enter our story that we have read earlier. At this stage, we can imagine Moses was exhausted, perhaps confused. He probably needed reassurance. Maybe he was a little bit uncertain about this whole Exodus project and its future. Where are we going anyway? And for how long? And why do I have to lead this stubborn people? But still, Moses intercedes for them. He won't let go. Moses actually reminds God in verse 13 that this is his people. It's not my people. These are your people. And he makes clear somehow, if you're not going with us, God, I'm out. You need to be with us. If you're not with us, it doesn't work. And that is, in fact, why the people of God, the Israelites, are so special, he says in verse 16. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God's presence, God's witness is what really makes them stand out. Not because they're so special, but they clearly aren't. They're idolatrous people. And then God listens and he gives in. He answers Moses' prayer. Verse 17, have a look at this where he says, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. And then you could imagine, okay, thanks God, let's go. No, Moses wants more. He wants more. He needs something more. He's not afraid to tell God. He really wants more. And what is that thing that he wants? What is this more? And then verse 18, we really want to think about this verse here today, this morning. Moses said, please show me your glory. Interesting request, isn't it? Show me your glory. Moses was clearly at a crossroads at this point. We talked about this. Yes, he needs reassurance. He needs a sort of a confidence boost as he's tasked to lead the stubborn people to the Holy Land. But we wonder why this strange request about seeing God's glory. What is this all about? Note that Moses doesn't pray pragmatically. Please, Lord, show me how to guide stiff-necked people through the desert. Teach me how to stay cool in face of adversity. Or show me the 10 steps to become a more eloquent speaker and leader. How can I be a more impactful leader? No, it's nothing self-centered here. He goes straight up and he wants to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. Literally, if you look at the Hebrew, Moses is asking, show me your weight. Show me your weightiness. Show me your significance. Show me that you matter. If you want me to lead this people of yours, I need to see that you matter. I need to see you. I need to see your glory. And it's also quite an intimate request, isn't it? Because we can infer that from verse 20, that actually Moses was somehow asking, God, show me your face. Show me who you are. Because God answers Moses in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. Again, we wonder, wait a minute, why? I mean, that's a great prayer. Show me your face, show me your glory. Why didn't God just answer, how nice of you, Moses, finally someone with a pious prayer. What a faithful prayer. It shows a godly desire, and of course, yes, here I am, here's my glory, enjoy it. No, it doesn't work that way. And we know why that doesn't work, because our God, as Paul put it, is a God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6. It's a God you cannot put in a box, you cannot put him on a pedestal, you can't examine him. He's never your object you could dissect. And we feel a bit uncomfortable with that, because that's sometimes, especially we theologians, we want that. We want to examine God, and oh, he can't? What's wrong? How does that work? We prefer control, we prefer predictability. And sometimes I feel we have tamed God. We've domesticated him. We've domesticated the Lion of Judah, and all we have is that sweet lamb here, especially at Easter, yeah. Or Christmas, the little baby Jesus. We can handle that. Harmless. But that's not the God of the Bible. This God is an awesome God in the literal sense of the word awe. Awe-inspiring. Majestic, holy, wholly other than we are. And those who get only a tiny, tiny glimpse into this God are actually left in shock, as if dead. Think about Isaiah. Encountering this God, Isaiah responds, what does he say? Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or think about the story when the disciples' boat almost capsized on account of the many fish they caught. And then Peter, what does Peter do? He falls down at Jesus' knees and he cries, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Whenever this happens, whenever we see these reactions in the Bible, we have what Rudolf Otto called, people have a creature feeling. They realize, I'm just a creature, and here is the Creator. He says, it is the emotion of a creature submerged and overwhelmed by its own nothingness, in contrast to that which is supreme above all creatures. So imagine, think back to lockdown, you're in lockdown, and I want to see God. You invite him to, you need a refresher. You invite him to your Zoom call, and then he pops up, you see God, little icon, God in the waiting room. And then imagine what happens if you click, let him in. I mean, the whole internet would implode, right? I mean, you would disintegrate. It just doesn't work that way. And your camera would probably pulverize. I don't know. But you cannot see God, this God, and stay alive. It doesn't work. This God that Moses encountered in the bush and then on the mountain, he fills you with a strange mix of apprehension and awe, trust and fear. You're mesmerized, you're drawn in, but also you think, oh, what's happening? C.S. Lewis has something to say about this, so I'm going to read this here from C.S. Lewis. So he says this, quote, "Suppose you were told there was a tiger in this next room. You would know that you were in danger and you would probably feel fear, yes? But if you were told there's a ghost in the next room and believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but of a different kind. It would not be based on the knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him, but of the mere fact that it is a ghost. It is uncanny rather than dangerous, and the special kind of fear it excites may be called dread. With the uncanny one has reached the fringes of the numinous. Now suppose that you were simply told there's a mighty spirit in the room and believed it. Your feelings would then be even less like the mere fear of danger, but the disturbance would be profound. You would feel wonder and a certain kind of shrinking, a sense of inadequacy to cope with such a visitant and of prostration before it, an emotion which might be expressed in Shakespeare's words, 'Under it my genius is rebuked.'" End quote. Now clearly God does not want to frighten Moses at this point. He clearly appreciates Moses' request, and he is happy to accommodate, right? As far as possible to Moses' frail condition. He's prepared to show Moses something of himself without destroying Moses, without leaving him in shock or dismay or disintegration. So Moses is shown something of God. And that's what we see in verses 21 and 23. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" I imagine this was quite an intimate encounter. And I wonder, we were not told, but I just wonder how Moses felt, what he experienced when God's glory passed by, when he was covered so that Moses wouldn't die. Let's keep that in our minds and make a full stop anyhow, because we're moving on. We need to buckle up, actually, because we're doing a massive time travel. We're making a major jump. We're jumping all the way from Exodus 33 to New Testament, okay? We can manage. It's not too much. Because there's one event that all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, mention, and that is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. You probably heard of it, you probably read it as well. And that is really the mysterious incident where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, up to the mountain. We have a mountain again here. And then the most astonishing thing happens. Jesus is transfigured right before them. Matthew 17, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And you're wondering, why are we doing this jump? Why are we going all the way to the New Testament transfiguration? Well, here's why. Because for some strange and wonderful reason, Moses appears. He makes a reappearance. After many adventures in the wilderness and after many more frustrating experiences with this stubborn people, Moses finally died and he was buried by God himself. But we know God is not a God of the dead, but he's a God of the living, right? So here he is on the mountain very much alive. And Elijah too. Elijah appears, they both appear sort of out of nowhere, but they talk with Jesus. And I wonder, have you ever wondered why at the Transfiguration there's suddenly Moses there as well? Why is Moses present on the mountain? Maybe with some significant delay, Moses' petition is finally answered. Show me your glory. Yes, I will show you my glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Here is God's glory made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly unites humanity and divinity in himself, who perfectly loves God and human beings, who always obeyed the Father in heaven, dying for the sins of his people with whom he identifies, rising on the third day, promising renewal in and through him to whosoever believes. That is perfect glory. This is where God's glory is made manifest. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Exactly. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the image of the invisible God. And he himself says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now it used to be this way. No one who sees God can stay alive. Now it's this way. Only those who see God's glory in Jesus Christ can stay alive or can actually have true life. But there's more to it, because we want to get a little bit a more careful, more sophisticated understanding of the glory of God that is so present in Jesus Christ. Because for Jesus Christ to be glorified, it means not only seeing him. I mean, yes, I'm sure that was glorious. You know, you see him in light and glory shining, his face shining like the sun. And we can, yeah, that's what I mean by glory. Great, that's glory. But, and that's really what I want to point out to you this morning, well, maybe glory is also present somehow counterintuitively in his darkest hour, in Gethsemane, on Calvary. As we're moving to Easter, I would like us to see that a little bit, because surprisingly there is glory present too, because we speak of Christ's glory both in his in his exaltation, obviously in his resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. But there's also deep, deep glory in his incarnation, in his obedient life in our place, and then in his crucifixion, his death on the cross. And note this, the astonishing thing is this, if you read that passage of the Transfiguration very closely, you will find both humiliation and glorification present in here. Yes, again, exaltation, clearly you can see that. I mean, you can't miss it. I mean, Jesus is shining, okay? Yes, that's glory for sure. Visibly, gloriously transfigured, the Father publicly expressing his love for Jesus, for all to hear and to see. But then you ask, okay, Michael, but what about his humiliation? Well, we need to take a closer look. Because humiliation is present in the content of the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, because we just talked about the fact they talked to one another. And then we wonder, okay, so what did they talk about? Oh, how you're shining so brightly, that's great. No, what is it? Luke 9. I mean, this is serious now, because it's not that, it's something really, really serious. They say, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem, Luke 9:31. Clearly, the content, imagine that the content of the conversation was his atoning death on the cross. So what you have here in the Transfiguration is this strange mix of, well, yes, he's shining, but then he's talking about being killed. How does that go together? That's a clear tension here. So what we have here on the mountain is a strange mix of humiliation and exaltation. And both demonstrate in their own way the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can we see that? This is glory in his humiliation. Jesus taking on humanity, becoming a slave, becoming small, making himself a servant, becoming, well, emptying himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death. That is true glory. But then also the glory in his exaltation, rising from the dead in power, power of indestructible life. And as the author of the letter to the Hebrews put it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Glory in exaltation. So the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is twofold. His face both distorted in pain, crowned with a crown of thorns, but at the same time his face shining like a sun, crown him with many crowns and beauty and glory at the same time. Okay, so what do we do with all this? Clearly, we are very much unlike Moses. You're not Moses, I'm not Moses, and we're spatially, temporally removed from him. We are not leading a massive group of people through the wilderness, thank God. We're not eating bread from heaven, and we're not drinking water from a rock. That's not what we do. So what's the lesson here for us this morning, thousands of years later? What do we do with all that? What's a lesson? Well, one lesson could be sometimes you have to wait a few thousand years for your prayer to be answered, okay? Show me your glory. It might take some time, but it will be answered, you know? That's one lesson. But, I mean, seriously, there's something else here, and I hope that can make us curious. And that is this. I think it's, well, two things. First, Moses' desire to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. It really reflects a desire. And I wonder, do I have that desire? Is that something that I actually want? Could that become my prayer too, maybe? Maybe what I need this morning is a recalibration of my desire. Sometimes I'm so pragmatic, I want this, Lord, give me this, give me that, that I forget, well, Lord, just show me who you are. You know, who are you? Show me your face. Remember when, similar to the question actually that, what do you desire? Jesus is actually asking that his first disciples. You know, remember when some disciples of the John the Baptist suddenly start following Jesus? Jesus turning around asking, okay, so what do you want? What are you seeking? Yeah, what is it that we want? And maybe it is, well, Jesus, I want to see your glory. I want to see God's glory in your face reflected. And that is why I think, I mean, it's a great prayer, and it is so intimately connected with our lives. Do we see that, how Jesus' glory is intimately connected with our own lives, how it relates to us personally? Because his glory and his humiliation is part of our story now, and we celebrate it at Easter. How we are taken up into himself as he is, well, assumed humanity, clothed himself with who we are as humans, as he's carried not just sin in general, but my sin and your sin. It makes it so personal, nailed it to the cross, has everything to do with us, right? For my sake he became poor, for your sake he became poor, to make you rich. This is glory. Again, this is glory. And we also see how his glory and his exaltation is intimately connected with us. How we have a living, you and I, we have a living hope for not just resurrection in general, nice, out there concept. No, resurrection of your body, of my body. Because of him, forgiveness, true forgiveness of sins, that is real. This is glory too in his exaltation. His humiliation was for you. And his exaltation is for you too. And maybe, and that's really the final point, and then we're done, really quick. God's glory is often revealed in the most unexpected of places, right? I mean, imagine if, of all the places that God could glorify his son, the cross, really? You would never expect that. So this means for us probably to be, yeah, as we've heard before, to remain attentive and vigilant, listening to God. Because the Spirit of God might direct your attention to the most obscure and most insignificant events and places and maybe people. But maybe there, God wants to demonstrate his glory where you least expect it, where you're in the cleft of a rock in the middle of nowhere. Our God is a God of surprises, and I think Moses is nodding in agreement with us. So let's stay awake, let's stay open-minded, and let's pray that God will show us his glory. Let us pray. Father, this is our prayer, or maybe our prayer is that you would change us so this could become our prayer. Show us your glory. We thank you that you have revealed your glory in time and space, in concrete events, in the life, the person, and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. For some to see, for some chosen people on the mount in his transfiguration and glory, and then also in his resurrection, for more people to see and for us to believe, but also most unexpectedly in his humiliation on the cross. So help us to see Jesus with his two faces as we move toward Easter. Help us to hold that in balance, and help us also to be transformed by it as we behold his face. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thanks. We're going to continue in this theme of